You turn with me back to Acts chapter 26. This is the last message we'll have on this verse, but I trust that we'll go back to this verse again and again and again. The Lord gives Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, a commission. He says in verse 16 of Acts 26, "But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose. Our God is a God of purpose. Our God is a God who appears to people. Our God is a God who comes into this dark world and reveals himself to particular people at the time that he calls the time of love. And he comes as a creator." He says, to make, this is his purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in which I will appear unto thee. When the Lord appears to his people, reveals himself through his word and his word spoken, he will bless that by, in a sense, repeated visits and a growing revelation of the glories of God, but the object of that revelation never changes one little tiny bit. To make thee a minister and to make thee a witness of things which you've seen and those things in which I will appear unto thee. It's a great promise, isn't it, that our Christ, our God, will appear to people. Delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom I now send thee, our Lord in purpose will send the Apostle Paul to particular people at particular times. And this is the commission of the church. This is the description of believers. This is a description of the sovereign work of God in the hearts of people. To open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins. And you can add that receiving to the inheritance among them which are sanctified by receiving the faith that is in me. It's a glorious description of our God's work. And when God sends his people, then God in purpose sends them. The next verse is always going to be true. Verse 19, "Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision." When God acts, and when God acts with purpose, it will come to pass always. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you might bless your word and cause us to find ourselves, Heavenly Father, humbled before you and having, as our Lord Jesus Christ described, great faith. We do pray for those who around the world of your people amongst us and here, Heavenly Father, who are ailing and feeling the frailty of their flesh, and we pray your mercy upon them, Heavenly Father. May your fellowships be a place of comfort and love, but most of all a place where we are caused to take our eyes off the things of this world and to look at things which are eternal. Bless your word to our hearts, Heavenly Father, for we pray. In Jesus' name. Open eyes. We've often said that the opening of eyes is the opening of the eyes of understanding. I love what Paul prayed for the Ephesians in 1:17. He ceased not to give thanks. When you see faith and when you see belief, you're always giving thanks, aren't you? Always giving thanks. And making mention of you in my prayers is always a cause for taking those evident trophies of grace back to the God, to our God. "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling." What is the riches? What the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? We're speaking about great faith. Here, look at this verse in Ephesians 1:20 with me, 1:19. the exceeding greatness of his power. For you to believe, it requires nothing other than the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe. How do we believe? Why do we believe? According to the working of his mighty power. True saving faith is nothing less than the operation of God's mighty power. Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter. I can read it to you if you don't wish to turn there. It speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. As I said earlier, faith is both in the scriptures a verb. It's a doing word. But so often in the scriptures, faith is a noun. It's a descriptive word. Faith is a description of the faithful one. But 1 Peter says in verse 18, For as you know that you were not redeemed, this is what God's people all know, you're not redeemed with corruptible things. You're not redeemed by anything on this earth, whatsoever it might be. If your hands or anyone else's hands, you're not redeemed with corruptible things of silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish or spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. See, object, faith has an object, an eternal God, an ordaining God, a foreordaining God, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God. By him you believe in God. All true saving faith is the operation of God. All true saving faith is the operation of God by the revelation of God, according to our verse in 26:18 of Acts. All true saving faith comes as a result of being set free from the kingdom of darkness, which is everything in this world that doesn't give honour and glory to he who is the light of this world. It always comes as a result of being set free from the captivity of Satan. And Satan's great captivity, isn't it, is that you shall be as gods. You can make the decision. Satan's great captivity is exercised by him saying, did God really say? Did he really say? Well, the centurion had great faith, didn't he, that we read about in Luke chapter 7. You say a word, it's true. You say a word and existence comes into creation. You say a word and my servant will be healed. You just speak a word. And great faith. Great faith has an inheritance, which is what Peter talks about, doesn't it? We have an inheritance. We have an inheritance. It's uncorruptible. If you're in 1 Peter again, verse 4 says, we're born again, back to verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. You see, these promises that our God made in Acts chapter 26 verse 18 are fulfilled in the presence of these apostles, and they are what these apostles pray for, don't they? He talks about the forgiveness of sins, and it says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, verse 2 of 1 Peter, the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit. The Spirit reveals the sanctifying work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are set apart by him unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood Jesus Christ. That's forgiveness of sins. Open their eyes, turn them, and cause them to know the perfect finished work that I have done. Cause them to know that their sins are forgiven completely. You receive the forgiveness of sins. You don't do the forgiveness of sins. You receive an inheritance because of your links to a family. You receive an inheritance because someone has died and you have been written into their will and you have received a promise. And our great Saviour lives forevermore. He has the power of an endless life to make sure that all of his promises and all of his inheritance reaches all those that he has promised it to. And we spoke last week about the glory of what it is to be sanctified. Among them which are sanctified by faith, that is in me. As I said earlier, faith is a noun. But faith also is a possession, isn't it, of our Lord Jesus Christ. I love what our verse, our phrase says, the faith, it's a noun that is a present reality, always ever present reality, is in me. It's not external ever to the Lord Jesus Christ and it's never separated from him. It's in me, it's personal, it's internal, it's expressed in his perfect obedience to his Father, to his word. He's perfectly honouring the character of his God. What did he say at the beginning? I've come to do thy will. I've come to do thy will. How did he finish his life? Into your hands I commend my spirit. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing, isn't it, to have some time that the Lord has set aside for us this morning to contemplate the faithfulness of our God. Everything hinges upon him being faithful, and he can't not be faithful. I'll read some verses out of the Old Testament, and we'll just contemplate something of the glory of our faithful God. Deuteronomy 7:9 says, "Know therefore, know it. Know it, take it to heart and write it down. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God." The faithful God. You might remember in 2 Timothy that if we are faithless, what happens? He abideth faithfully. He remains faithful always. Psalm 89 is a glorious gospel psalm, as all the psalms are glorious gospel psalm, but Psalm 89 speaks of him actually being, as it were, surrounded and girdled by faithfulness. Psalm 89, verse 8. Let's go back to verse 7. The Lord God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and be had in reverence of all them that are about him. The Lord God of hosts, who is a strong God, who is a strong God like unto thee? All to thy faithfulness round about thee. Faithfulness is the girdle, as it was. He wraps himself in his faithfulness, which is his strength. Even Balaam was caused in Numbers 23 to acknowledge the faithfulness of our God. Our God is not a man. God is not a man that he should lie. He has spoken. Shall he not make it good? You might recall that Jeremiah, when he was lamenting over the destruction that man had brought upon himself in the destruction of Jerusalem, religious men had brought upon themselves by their proud arrogance and refusal to hear the warnings and heed the warnings of God, and the very promises of God were faithfully fulfilled in the midst of Jeremiah and others, and it's a horrifying scene to contemplate and to read about. But in the midst of that, in Lamentations 3, Jeremiah says, "Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness." He's faithful in maintaining this universe. You might recall people are nervous and worried about climate change, and I think we've been told ever since I was a little kid, I think, probably still in primary school, that the world's about to end, the world's about to end, we've got too many people, we've got to get rid of people, it's too cold, we've got to warm it up again, it's too hot, we've got to get rid of it, we've got to do this, we're destroying the earth and there's no more dirt left, no more arable soil left, and wasn't last year they're saying we've got 12 years to go? Or something, you know, whatever it is, it just goes on and on and on, doesn't it? You know, Y2K was supposed to sort of destroy the place, and nuclear weapons were going to destroy it in the 50s and the 60s. Dear, oh dear. What did God say? What does God say? Whose word's going to be true? One thing that history, a little bit of history should teach us, that all of men and all of their prognostications, they're wrong all the time. And God's right all the time. What's he say in Genesis 8:22? Seed time and harvest will continue unto the end. Mark it down, brothers and sisters, seed time and harvest. There may not be the distribution of the seed time and harvest, but there hasn't been starvation on this world other than the fact that the food that has been wasted in so much of the world has not actually got to the people who are starving. Seed time and harvest is going to continue to the end. Our God is faithful. Our God is faithful. He makes a promise and he keeps his promise. That's what it is to be faithful. Oh, how much I want to be found faithful. Whenever anyone asks, what can they pray for me? I've always, almost instantly said, just pray that we'd be found faithful. Pray that I would be found faithful. Pray that we would be found faithful to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is faithful. It doesn't matter how many years are involved in his faithfulness. Thousands of years passed between the promise in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent and have his heel bruised in the process. Thousands of years before the Lord Jesus Christ came. And it came exactly, precisely on time, always. Abraham was promised that land of Canaan where he resided and owned nothing but a burial plot. Abraham, the man, the father of the faithful, he was looking around for a city which is much more important than anything he ever saw there in Canaan. He was looking for a city whose foundations were the foundations of God, whose builder and maker was God. But he said 450 years your people are going to be down there in Egypt. 450 years. And all through that time, through all of the prosperity of Joseph and all of the depravity that they were placed in by their servitude to the Egyptians, what does Exodus 12:41 say when they came out? It was to the very day. To the very day. Our God is faithful. Our God is faithful. Quite simply, you cannot ever believe him in vain. You can't ever out-trust him. You can't trust him too much. You can't, and that word trust and faith is to rely upon him. You can't rely upon him too much. He's proven himself faithful. He's promised his faithfulness. There is absolutely nothing in this creation and nothing in all of this world that we have seen which could cause anyone to hint that our God is not perfectly faithful. Faithful to his promises. Faithful to his people. That's the basis, isn't it, of our rest in him. That he's made a promise, hasn't he? He's made a promise. What extraordinary promises he's made. If they didn't come from the lips of our glorious Saviour, you'd be wondering about how extraordinarily unbelievable they are. Jesus said to Martha, didn't he, at the tomb of Lazarus, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live, and whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. He made the promise. And just a few moments later, having prayed to his Father and reminded those people that if you believe, you'd see the glory of God. And he spoke those glorious words, the words of salvation, isn't it? The words of seeing life. Lazarus, come forth. And he had to specifically say Lazarus because the rest of the world would have come forth. One day he'll come back, won't he? And they'll all come out of the graves. Wherever they are, they'll all come out of the graves. He's faithful even in the words of those who are his enemies. He's faithful in ruling over the wickedness of Antiochus. Had murder in his heart from the very time he heard of the Lord Jesus Christ, from the very time when he heard of the Lord Jesus Christ and he had his righteousness, his religious righteousness stripped from him, like all of those Pharisees and scribes and all those religious people in Jerusalem. From that very moment on, he had hatred in his heart for God. It is remarkable. I heard something the other day that really thrilled me. The only way you got to hear from God in the days of John the Baptist is you had to go out of Jerusalem, away from all the religion and all that man had created, and you had to go into a wilderness to see a peasant. It's lovely, isn't it? But Caiaphas heard about the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And what's the solution to their problem? Yeah, talk about wickedness of men and the blindness and the futility. We'll better kill him again. Isn't 4 days enough? You're going to kill him. You're going to kill Lazarus again, and we're going to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. But what did Caiaphas say? He said, "You know nothing at all." Dear, oh dear, the blindness of people and their pride, and that you know nothing at all. He said, "If we let him alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation." That's exactly what religious man is interested in. Our place of honour and our place of prestige, and what we have gathered for ourselves, our nation. And one of them, John 11:49, one of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, "You know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation should perish not." There's Caiaphas. Let's kill him. Let's kill him and save our nation. What happened? What was really going on? "And this spake he, not of himself, but being high priest that year, prophesied that Jesus should not die for that nation. And not only for that nation only, but also he should gather together in one the children of God that are scattered abroad." God is faithful, overruling all of the activities of wicked religious people, overruling all of the activities of the enemies of God's people. There's nothing beyond our God in his power. He's faithful. He's faithful in his promises. He is faithful who promised. He makes a promise, and that promise is done. He makes a promise, and the promise is done. Why is Romans 8 written, those famous verses in Romans 8? Why are they written in the past tense? "For them he did foreknow. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." It's in the completed tense. Why? Because when God speaks, it is done. It is finished. His faith. He's faithful. He's faithful in telling us the truth of what we are. He's faithful in humbling his people like he did his servant Paul. He's faithful in preserving his people. The Corinthians were famous for their wickedness. As a city, they were famous for their wickedness. You go to that church in Corinth and you look there and you think all the problems that they had. Dear, oh dear, there's hardly a church on this earth that would want to claim the name of Christian and live the way the Corinthians lived, with all their opposition and all of their pride and other things. What does he say of them in verse 9? "God is faithful, by whom you are called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." Aren't you grateful that you're called into the fellowship of Jesus Christ, his Son, and preserved in that fellowship, not on account of how good you are, not on account of what you've done, not on account of what you might do. He calls us in grace. He calls us in mercy. He calls us in love. He's faithful in disciplining us. He's faithful in his correcting of us. I love that verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 at the end of that letter, and there are all of these glorious promises and exhortations. And then he says in verse 23 of 1 Thessalonians, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. If you are sanctified, you're always sanctified completely. You can't be sanctified in part. And I pray your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. For you who've come to know anything of the weakness of your flesh, the power of the promises of our God to preserve you, I need to be preserved, brothers and sisters. I'm my own worst enemy. I can't get out of my own road. It's ridiculous. Preserved. Listen to him. Preserved blameless. If you're in Christ Jesus, you'll be preserved blameless under the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say, just so you know the confidence, you can have confidence, you can rely, you can rest. He says, faithful is he that calleth you. And then he goes on to say, who also will do it. He does the calling. He does the doing. He creates the fruit of lips that sing praises to his name. He's faithful in revealing himself to his people. What had Paul done to earn the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road? There's only one thing that Paul had done. Sin. There's only one thing he'd done. And yet when the Lord met him, Paul was humbled. And I love what he says in 2 Timothy, and we sing the song often, doesn't it? He says, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. He doesn't say, I know all about him. I know him whom I have believed. See, believing has an object, a real object that you've met. I know him. I know whom I have believed and persuaded. I'm persuaded. Are you persuaded that he is able to keep, that he has the power, he has the authority, he has the ability to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day? I haven't committed it to myself. I'm not looking to anything I've done. I'm not looking. Paul declared himself in Romans 7 a wretched man, a wretched man. And we know that Romans was written towards the end of his public ministry. It was written from Corinth. He says so, that he's on his way to Jerusalem and he prays that the alms that he's collected for the Jews will be acceptable to him. We know when it was written. The rest of his life was spent in jail, pretty much. And he says, I'm a wretched man. I'm a wretched man. And he says, I'm the chief of sinners. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. Oh, he's faithful. He's faithful. He's faithful. There is a glorious, glorious pictures of the faithfulness between the members of the Trinity. What extraordinary relationship they had. Please don't ever forget, they had no need of anything to create. Creation is a display of their glory. Creation exists that God might be in fellowship with his people, but in doing so, that all of the glory of the depth of his character could be revealed. We wouldn't know grace if it wasn't for the fall. We wouldn't know the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ if it wasn't for the cross. We wouldn't know what sin is if it wasn't for the cross. We wouldn't know the character of God. It's about his revelation. It's so beautifully pictured, isn't it, in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our God is eternally faithful, and his Son is also. He just trusted his Father. He simply trusted his Father. He lived in flesh like you and I do, in a world like you and I do, and he lived in more difficulty in this world than we ever knew. He had to look upon people and know what was in their hearts. He had to look upon his enemies and know what was going to happen. See, knowledge and love increase the pain of this world rather than diminish it. Our God is faithful. The Son is faithful to the Father. The Father is faithful to the Son. The Holy Spirit is faithful to the Father and the Son. They are covenantally faithful. This world rolls on, not in some random pattern. This world rolls because there's an eternal covenant, as David said on his deathbed. You have, just turn me to 2 Samuel 23, because it's so significant what David did. So many people want to deny David the glory of what he did. I heard a sermon last week that said that, and it was quoting the words of David, and it was saying David only received any blessings from God because he was obedient. And all the blessings that David received, he received on the basis of his obedience. Not when he was dying, he didn't say that. He would have done occasionally in the wickedness of his pride. But he says, he speaks of his God. He speaks of his God. These are the last words of David, the son of Jesse, and the man who was raised up on high and anointed of God, the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel, said, "The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the rock of Israel." The Lord Jesus Christ is that rock. He's the rock who followed them through the wilderness. He was a rock in which the Lord, which Moses was hidden. He's a rock from which the water flowed. There was life from that rock that followed them in their desert wanderings. You can read it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The rock of Israel spoke to me. God the Father spoke to him. God the Spirit spoke to him and by him, and God the Son spoke to him. And I love what he says. I've said earlier that faith has an object. When these men were exercising a God-given faith, they always had respect to the character of God. The God of Israel, the rock of Israel, spake to me, "He that ruleth over men," which men? Every single one that has ever drawn breath on this planet. "He that ruleth over men," is he ruling over them now? That word ruleth means that he's still ruling. He hasn't given up his rule for one tiny minute. "You've given him power over all flesh," is his petition in John 17. But listen to what he says. "He that ruleth over all men must be just." He must be just. Our God must and is holy. Our God is just. Everything he does is just, always perfectly just. And the greatest example of the justice of God is when that Holy One, the Just One, as Peter says in Acts 4, the Just One was put to death on Calvary's tree. That was an act of God's justice. It was an act of God's justice. The Lord Jesus Christ was guilty when he took responsibility for my sins in the surety in that eternal covenant that David will go on to speak about. He was guilty of my sin. And God the Father made him to be sin, and the sins of all of God's people from all of this creation were laid on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the justice of God raised the sword of God's holy justice and slew his darling son. If there was ever a time when God might have winked at sin or passed it by, it would have been then. Our God, listen to what our text says, our God must be just. He's just. And now the very character of God in his justice and his holiness and his faithfulness is the very comfort of believers. God cannot be just and punish the Lord Jesus Christ for my sins and then punish me again. That's what it is to be justified. It is to be declared by God that you have never sinned. Did the Lord Jesus Christ ever sin? I was one with him. That's the very righteousness of God. That's the righteousness of the saints. You see how David, on his deathbed, is pleading to the character of God and honouring the character of God. He must be just. He must rule in the fear of God. He rules in the reverence for the character of God. He reveres his character. Modern religion hasn't got a clue about the character of God. They'd never, ever say the things they do about God. They'd never reduce him to someone who's wandering around this world as a beggar at the feet of sovereign man. They'd never present him as making an offer to people, as if somehow the Lord Jesus Christ had a death that covered the sins of all humanity. If he died for all of humanity, then all of humanity must be saved. What did David say? God must be just. It's an act of injustice to think that God could punish his son and then punish those same people in hell. And why do they go to hell? Not because of the death of the Lord Jesus. They go to hell because they haven't believed in him, is what they say. If all the Lord Jesus has done is made an offer and he's laid it on the table and you accept it by your activity of faith, the most modern statement of faith that I've read says that he died for all those who would believe in him. It's subtle, isn't it? It's subtle, and it's profoundly disingenuous and deliberately so. Why don't they say simply what he really did? He died for his people, that's what he said. I lay down my life for my sheep. He laid down his life for his church. He shed his precious blood for his church. Why don't they say the simple things that really are true and honour the character and the glory of God? Because they don't know him. It is ultimately as simple as that. If you know him, if you have seen him as Isaiah saw him, if you have seen him as Job saw him, you won't have any question about his holiness and his justice. You won't have any question about your need of grace. You won't have any question about where to go. They don't know him. Listen to what he goes on to say. And he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun rises. When the darkness is dispelled, the Lord Jesus Christ shines, doesn't he? It's only his shining that dispels the darkness. Even as a morning without cloud, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by the clear shining after rain. They're glorious pictures of the Lord and his sovereign mercy in the hearts of people. And then he says this verse that we quote often, although my house be not so with God. Now, whether that's David speaking about his own personal life, which was a mess, or about his family, he was one of the most dysfunctional families that ever been recorded in the scriptures. Children murdering each other. Sons raping sisters. My house is a mess. He may also be talking about the whole house of Israel, whichever one it is, and it's probably all three. My house is not so with God. My house is not what I want it to be. My house is not what it should be. Yet, listen to the words of David, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant. Who's the one who made the covenant? Who's the one who made the promises of that covenant? Who is the faithful God he made with me? One of these people I was listening to last week said that God has made a covenant. He was speaking about the eternal covenant, believe it or not. I thought, this would be interesting. He said, well, God has made a covenant. God has made promises. And our part of the covenant is that we have to bring our belief to it. And when we bring our belief to it, God can fulfil his part of the covenant. David didn't say that at all, did he? What did he say? He had made with me an everlasting covenant. We think of everlasting as something that sort of starts and has a never-ending sort of nature to it. Everlasting means it had no beginning and no ending. It's eternal. An everlasting covenant ordered in all things and sure. Why is it sure? Because a faithful God made the promise. A faithful Son honoured that promise. And a faithful Holy Spirit comes and he delivers that promise to the hearts of his people and causes them to be created anew in righteousness and in true holiness. And that new creation sees what the old creation is and says it's hopeless and I'm unworthy. And the new creation sees the Creator and says he's worthy, he's worthy. Ordered in all things and sure. Listen to what David goes on to say. This is all my salvation. See, my salvation's got nothing to do with what I have done. It's what God has done with me. Ordered and sure. This is all my salvation. And it's all I want. I don't want to have some righteousness that men see and can applaud in this world. It's all I want. It's all my desire. It's all my desire. Although we make it not to grow, an eternal covenant doesn't need to grow. If it's ordered and sure in all times and it's perfect and it's completed and it's signed and sealed, he doesn't have to make it grow. I don't need to see it getting any better. I just need to know that it's true. I just need for God to come and reveal himself yet again. Our sovereign Saviour was faithful. He was eternally faithful. He was covenantally faithful. He who was made of a woman was made under the law. Someone had to keep God's law perfectly. Someone had to obey God perfectly. Someone had to exercise faithfulness to the very commands and precepts of our God. Someone had to faithfully honour the very character of God. Someone had to faithfully honour the word of God. And that's the glory, isn't it? That's the glory of our union with him. His covenant faithfulness in his marriage union. We are one with him. We are one with him. Everything that the Lord Jesus Christ did on this earth, he did as an us. That's what he said to John the Baptist, isn't it? John the Baptist said, I know, I've got no reason, I'm not worthy to undo your shoelaces. I'm not worthy to bow down to your dusty feet. And you want me to baptise you? And the Lord Jesus Christ says, suffer it to be so now, because it becometh us to fulfil all righteousness. He fulfilled all righteousness. People want to put people back under the Mosaic law, don't we? And say that your obedience is going to earn you rewards and special prizes and jewels in your crown. We've kept the law, brothers and sisters in Christ. I perfectly obeyed God's law in precept, in thought, in heart, in motive, in action, in every way. 2,000 years ago when I walked on this earth in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm one with him. I'm united to him. We've kept the law. If you're faithful, if you have faith, it's the faith of Jesus Christ. It's given to you. That's what he says, isn't it? The faith that is in me. It is the gift of God. It is the gift of God's grace, according to Ephesians 2. I love what Peter said in Acts chapter 3 regarding the man who was healed at the Gate Beautiful. In his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong. whom you now see and know, yea, listen to it, the faith which is by him, the faith which is through him, has given him this perfect soundness. He's made him perfect. The faith that's by him has given him, made him complete, made him perfect. All of God's gifts come down from the Father of lights. It is just an illumination as the eyes opened. Darkness expelled by the light. Satan robbed of his goods. Forgiveness of sins, inheritance, all gifts of God. It's the faith. And when Paul came back from his mission journey, he rehearsed all that God had done and how if he had opened the door of faith unto them. He opens the door of faith. Isn't that glorious? One of the prayers that I'd love for you to pray for us in these interesting times where we have had more challenges of late than often we ever have is that the Lord would open a door of utterance. And sometimes he opens a door of utterance just so that we would find comfort in the fact that we have an opportunity to bear witness to our God. But we trust that he opens a door of utterance, a door of faith, that his children might be rescued out of the horrible, evil darkness of this man-made works religion which permeates this world. So what did Peter say on that day of the Jerusalem Council? He's purified their hearts by faith. Purified their hearts. How do you get to purify your heart by something you do? You purify your hearts. The Lord Jesus Christ purified the hearts of his people, isn't it? And by faith, we just believe what he said. Paul finished his time with the elders at Ephesus on that beach at Miletus, testifying both to the Jews and Greeks, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That word toward means a point entered, a point reached or entered into. It's the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. I love Paul being forced to give his description of his testimony in Acts 24. He said that on the way they call heresy, everyone else calls you a heretic, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things that are written in the law and the prophets. Simply to believe is to acknowledge the fact that God, as he did with the Apostle Paul and he does with all of his servants throughout this world, brings a testimony of who God is. And Paul was a witness, and so it was God's testimony of God. Our testimony is God's testimony of his Son. We just keep saying, this is what God says. I'm not interested in other people's opinions about God, and I'm not even interested in my own opinion. I just want to say, this is what God says, and then I'm safe. This is what God says. He speaks in 1 John 5 about the witnesses, and he says in challenge, and I have to shorten this a bit, I'm sorry, but if we receive the witness of men, verse 9, 1 John 5, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. So it's God the Father's witness about his Son that we're bearing witness to. He that believeth on the Son has the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar. They're not shoes that I want anyone that I know or love ever to stand in. There are countless multitudes, aren't there? And multitudes beyond number. And some right now going out of this world into the presence of God, believing themselves righteous and looking to their works and their activities as the evidence of it. and they don't believe the testimony of God about his son. They're making him a liar. Oh, may God preserve and protect us. Why? Because he believeth not the record that God gave of his son. This is my beloved son, hear ye him. Hear ye him. Faith looks to the faithful one, the unchanging, unchangeable, sovereign God. The scriptures, the modern translation of the scriptures, and it's one of the reasons we love the King James Version so much, is it declares the reality of what the faithfulness is. I quote that verse from Galatians 2:20 often, isn't it? You know, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God. It's not my faith in him, I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God. It's in many other passages of scripture. In Romans 3:19-26, you'll see in our translation, it talks about the faithfulness of Christ. The faithfulness of Christ. Galatians 2:16-20. Philippians 3:9. So Paul has one desire to be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. The righteousness which is of God by faith. He wants to be found in him. Isn't it glorious? If you're found in him, when God goes looking for you, all he sees is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where I want to be found. In him, my life hidden with Christ in God. Ephesians 3:12 makes these wonderful promises. And I'll just close reading it to you and trust the Lord might cause you to go and contemplate what it is to be a recipient of the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks of the ministry that was given him earlier in this chapter. And he says, and he wants to make, verse 9, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now, under the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Only the church will ever know the manifold wisdom of God. He is our wisdom. That wisdom is Christ Jesus himself. According to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness. We have boldness. Absence of fear. A reverence for God. Looking to him. Not being willing to look anywhere else but him. Boldness. We have boldness. And access. Access. We have access to God, brothers and sisters. Don't not use the access that he's given to us. We have access, not just access, but we have access with confidence. We have a freedom to enter with confidence. By the faith of him. By the faith of him. You'll be needy. What a remarkable thing, isn't it? We have freedom to enter. I'll just finish by relating one story which I've related some time ago, but we lived in that big sort of dormitory in India. It had a big hall down the middle, and across the way from our flat was the dining room. And up and down that hallway, 120 girls walked every day in and out, chattering away, and there were probably 15 or 20 servants of various sorts coming in. And we had our door, and they had big sort of double doors because it used to be hospital. They were big, tall sort of double doors. And every day, every time we sat down to a meal, there were knocks on the door. They were either my students or Lisa's, friends or our teaching staff or other people or the kitchen men or the sweeping men or the sweeping lady. It was just constant knock, knock, knock. Every time we were in the flat, it'd just be all the time, and I'd set my door, my chair next to the door, so I didn't have to get up to open the door to let them in. Every night, all weekend, especially when we had 25 girls that lived there, and our living room was their living room, and our kitchen was their kitchen, so they were in and out all hours of the day and night. And then sometimes the door would open. Why? Because the children were coming in. The only people that never had to knock on the door were the children. They had confidence. They had access. They had a welcome into the very presence of God, presence of us, as we do into the presence of God. Not because of my faithfulness, but because of the faithfulness of Him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you might continue to reveal your Son by your Spirit's work, illuminating your word to our hearts, Heavenly Father, that we might know the riches of our inheritance, that we might know and have boldness and confidence in our access into your presence. Father, all things are ready. Because your Son, when He shed His precious life's blood and our sins were washed away and gone forever, Heavenly Father, we have boldness and access into your presence because of who He is and what He has done. Oh, Heavenly Father, cause us to simply walk in this world by faith in who He is and what He has done and what you have promised. Until one day, Heavenly Father, we walk out of this world and into your glorious presence with our lives hidden in your dear and precious Son, who even at this very moment lives to intercede for us and declares that we are seated with Him in heavenly glory. Oh, our Father, we pray that you might cause your Son to be lifted up high amongst us and we might see him as faithful and know that it is done forever, finished and complete. Bless your word, Heavenly Father, to the hearts of your people and comfort those among us who are ailing, our Father. Bless us for Christ's sake, for we pray in his name. Amen.